This is a story about David and Goliath. How many of the children who were singing know the story of David and Goliath? Okay, you do not need to listen to the rest of the sermon. How many of the adults know the story of David and Goliath? You have to listen in case your children have questions because they disobeyed me and listened anyway. This story involves a sling. This is a sling. It's not the same as a slingshot. This was the weapon of a shepherd in those days. And you put a stone in here, and you actually threw it rather like a baseball. Only, instead of just the length of your arm as the lever, you had the length of the entire sling to add, and you could throw that stone really hard with a great deal of momentum so that you could knock out a giant. We'll come back to the sling. Let me read you the story from 1 Samuel chapter 17. Before I read, let's ask God's blessing upon the reading and the hearing of his word. Our Father in heaven, as your spirit has inspired the prophets to write these words, we pray that your spirit will enlighten our hearts and minds to hear and to understand, to believe and to obey. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now the Philistines. I stop. Who were the Philistines? They just turn up in the Bible. The Bible actually tells you where the Philistines came from. It's in little places hidden there. It's in Deuteronomy and in Amos. They came from the island of Kaphtor. Extra credit if you can name the island of Kaphtor by its name today. Okay, no extra credit for this congregation. Gretchen, you don't count. Right. That is the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. It's right below modern Greece. And the Philistines, as we're going to simply keep calling them, were because they lived on an island, a seafaring people. They had places in Egypt. They had ports in Canaan. And about the same time that Joshua invaded Canaan from the east, coming down from the highlands of Moab, across the very low Jordan River, and up into the Canaanite cities, beginning with Jericho, at about the same time, the Philistines attacked from the ocean and took the land along the Mediterranean Sea. They established five main city-states. And your minds are thinking, do I remember the names of those five city-states? Well, the one that was closest to Israel was Gath. And some of David's best soldiers came from Gath. In fact, when he fled from his son Absalom, a new soldier from Gath by the name of Ittai, David said to him, "You can go back." And he said, "No, my lord the king. As the Lord liveth, where the king goes, there I go. And if the king dies, I die with him." And he sounded just like David's great-grandmother Ruth from Moab on the other side, talking to her mother-in-law, the young widow, saying, "Where you go, I go. Where you live, I live. Your God will be my God. Where you are buried, I will be buried." And then, of course, besides Gath, there was Ashkelon, Gaza. Who can finish out the other five?
Ekron.
That's four. Say it loud so everybody can hear you.
Ekron.
It doesn't matter if we remember all five, and if we go over them, you won't remember them anyway, but you can find them in the Bible. Five cities, and then around each city, the geography was the same in those days. It was the same around Bethlehem, which we'll get to. You had the city with its walls. Around the city, you had little villages. Around the villages, you had fields that people went out to each day to work in. Barley that got ripe in April. Wheat that got ripe in late May or early June. Then you had grapes, and then you had olives at the end of the summer. And then the rains fell all winter. By the way, I lived in the island of Cyprus for 4 years. That's in the very northeast corner of the Mediterranean. It's exactly the same climate. We got there in July. We went off with friends to the shore, and we said, shouldn't we close the windows? They were on a fifth-floor apartment, and they said, why? And we said, because it never rains in July. So that's how the place was set up, except for one more thing. Out beyond the fields were the shepherds with the sheep. And the sheep were very, very important to the Philistines and very important to the Israelites as well. From the sheep you got wool and therefore clothing. From the sheep you got milk. And from the sheep you got food if there was a drought and the crops failed and you didn't have much barley or wheat. So the sheep were a bank account for the villagers and the cities in that area. Oh, one more thing about the Philistines. They were technologically superior to Israel. They got iron before Israel did. And they didn't have a patent, but they sure had rules about this. If you read in the Bible, there were no blacksmiths allowed by the Philistines in Israel when Saul became king. If you wanted to sharpen your mattock, if you wanted to sharpen your plow, you had to go to Philistia, pay a price, and get them to sharpen it for you, but no blacksmiths were allowed in Israel. Now, if I go through chapter 17 at the same rate I've just gone through the first three verses, we'll finish at 5 p.m. this afternoon. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. I'm sorry, I have to interrupt again. This is war number probably 3 or 4 between the Philistines and Israel. And it was a war that went on for about 100 years. Once the Philistines got established and once Israel got established, they both want the really fertile land on the slopes of the mountains. Israel lives in the mountains, and the Philistines are on the seacoast. You could take today's map of Israel and flip it. The West Bank belonged to Israel, and the present-day Israel along the coast, although Israel's moving in, but that's a different issue, Israel along the coast belonged to the Philistines. The Philistines wanted the land of Israel. Israel did not want to give up that fertile land. I've seen it. It's beautiful on the slopes of the mountains of Israel. So the Philistines are ready for battle again. And they came to Socoh, which is 15, 20 miles west of Jerusalem, which belongs to Judah, one of the 12 tribes. And they camped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes Damon. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. Let me stop for a minute on the geography. How many of you have been in the Poconos? How many of you have been in the Catskills further north? Okay, there are a lot of places where you have a hill and then down into a valley, and there's almost always a stream in the valley and then up on another hill. And that's the geography that we're talking about here on the slopes of the mountains of Israel towards the sea. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. The Bible doesn't translate 6 cubits and a span. Part of the difficulty is we don't really know how long a cubit was. What we can say is the guy was immense, just about the biggest person that has ever been a soldier, and he was the Philistine secret weapon, and they had been training him and training him and training him, and Israel knew nothing about him, and suddenly out he came to battle. You know, the ancient peoples were fascinated, like an awful lot of little boys and not so little boys today, by weaponry. If you read Homer's Iliad, there are long accounts of the weapons, boring to me, but fascinating to some people and to the ancient world. And so we have here the account of the fascinating, astonishing, unbelievable weapons that Goliath had. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, not chain armor. Not a flat piece of armor, but scale armor, like certain kinds of fish, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. Now, we know how much that is. A different translation I have read 125 kilograms, which doesn't say much for Americans, so you multiply by 2.2, and this is a close to 300 pounds, a little bit less than 300 pounds of armor. Stones would just bounce right off this armor. Swords would just glance off the armor. He was like a tank in the middle of the field. He also had bronze greaves on his legs. Nope, you're not going to slash his leg and take care of him. And a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. Aha, we are moving from bronze to iron. And he's got the iron that's really hard and it's heavy, and it'll go right through the armor worn by any of Saul's army if they have armor. His shield carrier also walked in front of him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, and now I paraphrase, I, Philistine, you slaves of Saul, send a man to fight me. I win, you slaves of the Philistines. You win, we slaves of you. And wherever he went, the soldiers of Israel just scattered right and left. They wanted nothing to do with Goliath. And so the army stood there. One army every morning lining up for battle on the top of one hillside. The other army lining up, and Goliath coming out partway through the day, making his challenge, and nobody taking it up. I defy the ranks of Israel. This day, give me a man that we may fight together. And now the Bible suddenly changes to David. So we're going to switch scenes to about 15 miles from the battle to where David lived outside Bethlehem. He was the son of Jesse, who was an old man. And Jesse's three older sons were with Saul in battle. The Mosaic age for going to war was 20. That means the three older sons are 20 and up. The oldest is Eliab. There's the second. There's the third. Then there are four more brothers, because altogether Jesse has eight sons. And then came David, the youngest. He can't be more than 15. That's if the wife is really, really fertile and you're having a son a year, maybe 14. And Jesse was old, and the three older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle, and their names were Eliab, the firstborn, and second to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. Now the three oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. The Philistines came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Meanwhile, everybody's eating up their food. Then Jesse said to David, his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers." An ephah is about 25 pounds. It's about 25 pounds of roasted grain, 10 loaves of bread, probably the flat kind that we call pita. Load them on a donkey, go up and down the hills, and take them to your brothers, and see how they're doing. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the Valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Why did David take care of the sheep? I'm going to ask if anybody has ever asked that question. Why was David the one taking care of the sheep? He'd already been anointed the next king, by the way, by Samuel in the midst of all his brothers, and he's out there taking care of the sheep. Why is David taking care of the sheep? The answer is extremely simple. He's the youngest. And nobody wanted to do that job. Somebody had to do that job, but he was the youngest. It's what happens to new teachers when they get into the new school. They say, okay, what are the five most awful classes to teach? You got them. We paid our dues. You pay your dues. All right? That's the way it was. So David's the youngest. He takes care of the sheep. What's it like to take care of sheep? Americans have no idea. The Bible is full of sheep from Cain. He had flocks. Abraham, the friend of God, had lots of flocks, so many that I'm sure Abraham himself didn't take care of them. Jacob took care of sheep. There are sheep in Jesus' day. In fact, when Jesus was born, angels came and they sang to the shepherds at night. They didn't go home. They didn't get to go home. Why not? Well, we'll get to that. At night, they sang to the shepherds, and the angels gave a message. Don't believe us? Go to Bethlehem. You'll see Jesus in the place where the animals eat. A food trough. That's where they put him. One day in London, as we were coming back from Cyprus, we were trying to save money, so we put our first child in the drawer in the hotel of the... All right, it's about the same idea. You find some place where you can put the kid and he's not going to roll out. So Jesus was there in the, you've all heard the word manger. That's just a French word that we brought into English from the French word to eat. And it just means it's the eating place for the animals. That's where Jesus was. And the angels say to the shepherds, if you don't believe this message, that the Savior of all the world has been born, go there and you'll see a baby in the most unlikely place, there in the barn, in the eating trough. So David was a shepherd. What did he do? Well, first of all, he lacked something that today's shepherds would not do without. He lacked fences. Second, he lacked something that today's shepherds would not do without. He didn't have sheepdogs. My brother-in-law lives in the middle of Virginia. It is wildly empty. He has some sheep. He's got electrified fences all around his territory, and he has a couple of sheepdogs. One of my sons was down there visiting him with his family. So five kids, two adults, and the sheep look at the people standing there talking to each other, and the dogs think they're too far apart. So these two dogs begin running around the seven people, yip, 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 and they take a step closer, yip, 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 until they're talking to each other like this, right? And then the dogs were satisfied. All right, no sheepdogs. So no sheepdogs, no fences, and enemies that were gone by Jesus' day. Wolves, lions, but wolves may have been around still. Lions and bears gone. But they weren't gone in David's day. So how did you take care of the sheep? Well, the first thing is you talked to the sheep. Now that may sound strange, but you talked to the sheep. Hi, sheep. You gave each sheep a name. Hi, Bill. Hi, Joe. Hi, Angie. You gave each sheep a name. And the sheep learned the name of learned to hear the shepherd's voice. And then you had a staff with a crook on the end. You've seen those sometimes. The bishops often have a staff with a crook like this. Do you know what that crook was for? Sheep gets out of line, you put him around his neck, and you pull him back. There's a second thing that thing was for. The dog comes too close. You pick it up and you whack the dog. And then you had another weapon. Told you we'd get to the sling. You had another weapon. Easy to make. You take the time. When I was a child at a camp that our church had in upstate New York, close to Monticello, New York. My father was a pastor in the Bronx, and he would take kids out of the Bronx up there, and we'd have kids, rural kids from Walton. I discovered they were equally violent, but in different ways. And for reasons that now astonish me, for arts and crafts, which I loathed, I preferred playing games, they had us make slings. Fortunately, they never taught us how to use the slings. And so we imagined that they were sort of like helicopters, right? Then you let go of one, it doesn't work. But if you put the stone in the sling and you get a nice rhythm going, and then you take a step forward and you let go, you've extended your arm and you've got a weapon. The year we lived in Athens, Greece, I began to gain weight until the trousers didn't fit, which meant I didn't want to spend money on bigger trousers, so it meant I had to lose weight, which meant I had to go out and start running again. Well, running in Greece is really dangerous during the day because the drivers make the Boston drivers look good. That's all right. The Beirut drivers make the Greek drivers look good. So I went out running at 2:30 in the afternoon when nobody was there because you're down for the siesta. And out would come the dogs because we were out in the suburb. And I discovered that the way to deal with the dog was this. And the dog would leave me alone. If there were several dogs, I had to carry through. I had to actually find a stone, pick it up, and throw it at the dog. The dog didn't want to get hit by a stone. He'd go find somebody else to bother. So that's what the sling is for. David carried it with him wherever he went. So David arose early in the morning. Now, what is your idea of early in the morning? 7? 6? 5? All right, early in the morning here means no clocks. It means the first dim light from the sun just beginning to come up. And there are words for all these different variations of light that we don't know anymore. And he would get up at the very, very earliest possible moment that he could see his way, get that donkey loaded, and got on his way. He's got a 15-mile trip. One thing more I should say about the shepherds before I continue. What did you do with the sheep at night? You put them into a sheepfold. What's a sheepfold? Well, we saw them in Cyprus because we saw shepherds and sheep with no dogs and no fences, actually wandering over big places of Cyprus still. And every now and then you'd see about this high a square of stones with an opening. So at night, you just shove all the sheep in there, whether they want to go or not. You've got your staff there to count them. If you're missing one, of course, you got to go find it. But you put the sheep in. And then where did the shepherd sleep? Right across the door. He slept right across the door. So that if some animal came, they had to deal with him first, and then the sheep. And if some sheep got some stupid idea at 2 a.m. to go out and wander around, the sheep had to deal with him also. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with the keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry, but doing no fighting. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. By the way, it was probably a natural amphitheater. You could probably speak and be heard well if you were aiming at that whole hillside. We don't use amphitheaters, we use microphones. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this giant?" So they repeated it, and David kept asking, and they kept repeating it. Now, some of you with older brothers know what they're like. Now you've got a picture of an older brother and a younger brother both. Then Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." But David, he's 15 years old. You know what 15-year-olds old are like. They are full of, to use the Yiddish word, chutzpah. Nobody is going to quickly shove them one way or the other, especially not your older brother. David says, What harm have I done? I'm just asking a question. And then he goes on and keeps talking about what's going to happen to the man who kills Goliath. Well, he's going to get all these riches. He's going to get to marry the king's daughter, although David was a little young to marry. And he's going to, this sounds really good, he's never going to have to deal with the IRS again. It'll be written in the law the IRS leaves your family alone forever in Israel. How many of you would like to have that privilege? Good. You just need to own enough money and you have it. Well, when the words that David spoke were heard by others, somebody went and told Saul, there's somebody talking about fighting Goliath. Saul said, bring him here. So David came close. David said to Saul, Your Majesty, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine. Now, I think there are a whole bunch of reasons David said that, and the rewards are probably the least important. I'm not sure in what order the reasons go. First, he had been anointed already as the next king of Israel. It's the kind of thing that he knew, the brothers had seen, and they had taken it not seriously. He was back out there taking care of sheep because they already had a king. He was Saul, and he was doing a good job. But he knew, and he had faith in God. You know, when Christians face danger, there is nothing more encouraging than knowing I have been chosen by God to serve him. One of the most famous stories of somebody dying for the Lord, and that became the sort of way that you told the story in the ancient church, is not Stephen, it's a fellow by the name of Polycarp. And Polycarp is in a period when everybody's angry, and so they're blaming the Christians and they're rounding them up. And the church always told you, if you're in danger, hide or flee. Don't make yourself die. But if you have no choice, don't back down. So Polycarp ran and hid. A boy ratted him out. They found him. They dragged him to the stadium. A great number of people were gathered there. There was a big fire already in place. Somebody shouts from the crowd, be strong. He was an old man in his 80s. The Roman official did not want to burn an 80-something-year-old man. He said, it's just political. Just a little tiny pinch of incense to Caesar on the altar and you go free. It doesn't mean anything. It's just political. And Polycarp's answer was, 86 years have I served my Lord and he has done me no wrong. How shall I now deny my Lord? We have this, that we know who our Lord is. So do our brothers and sisters in Iran who are multiplying like crazy. Do you know in Iran, which has had the blessing of the mullahs ruling them now since the 1970s, the mosques are empty and the Christians are multiplying. Will you hear this on ABC, NBC, CBS? No, they don't care. They don't know. It's not significant to them. Did Jesus say that's how it would be? Yes, he did. He said, the gospel is like leaven that you hide in some bread, yeast. And you can't watch it working, but slowly it transforms things. Let me tell you the most significant event in the last year. Hardly understood at all, but reported by our news media. In China, where there were 2 to 3 million Christians in 1949 when the communists took over, where there are now anywhere from 80 to 100 million Christians. They've had a one-child policy for way too long. And now they're looking at a world with very few children. Do you understand there's an iron rule of human existence? No baby, no future. No baby, no future. And they suddenly realize, we got no future because we're having no babies. So they changed the rule. And they said, now you can have all the babies you want. Just very recently. First they went from 1 to 2 to 3. Now you can have all the babies you want. Who's going to be having babies? My prediction, you heard it here. I won't be around to see it, but some of you are young enough. In two generations, China will have no choice. It will have to come to terms at least with the Christian church, because there will be so many Christians born generation after generation. It multiplies quickly when it's a 3-to-1 ratio. There's another reason David was confident. He was 15. That's what 15-year-old boys are like. They are full of testosterone. They are, never mind if you don't want to know what that word is, they are full of certainty, and they can basically take anybody. I know this because I've taught them. I have a grandson who is 15 years old. He is my height. He's heavier. He wrestles heavyweight. He actually thinks he can take me. Oh, he is so correct. All right, so he's 15. The third reason is David perhaps, we don't know this, David perhaps has seen something that nobody else has seen. This often happens in warfare. The experts, I am so sick and tired of the word experts. The experts say one thing, and here's how war should be conducted. And David comes along and has a whole different sudden insight. If he and Goliath go to battle, who has the advantage in mobility? David. Who can attack at a distance? David. How many stones can David ping off Goliath's armor before Goliath ever gets close enough to him to use a sword or a spear or anything else? Dozens. Actually, the advantage is on David's side. Saul doesn't see it. The Philistines don't see it. The Israelites don't see it. Somehow, David, who turns out to be a great warrior and leader of men, David sees that the advantage is this little weapon. This little weapon has the advantage over all that armor and all those big weapons that Goliath had. Especially because, and these things have been dug up, the ancient bronze helmet did not have a piece covering right here. All right? Right there, you got an empty spot. How many of you have read the book The Hobbit? All right. So if you've read The Hobbit, you know that Smaug is confident that nothing will get through his scales. But what is his weak point? One missing scale. And the bird flies to the town that Smaug is going to attack and says, look for the empty spot under his arm. There you can attack him. And there he kills Smaug. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Then Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth while he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. My guess is he had a knife too. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and may the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. Now, picture a 15-year-old suddenly put armor on. Right. There goes the mobility. There goes the battle. So David politely says to the king, I'm sorry, I cannot go with these. I have not tested them. So David took them off. He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Now, picture the Philistine basically in the middle of the valley, maybe a little bit towards the Israeli side. And David is picking his way down. You know, you can't walk straight down a steep hill. You got to go back and forth and back and forth. He comes to the brook. He stops. He picks out 5 smooth stones, you know, the kinds you can skip a stone with well. That's what he picks. They fly the best. And as he gets close, both armies get quiet. Finally, something's going to happen. Both armies know what's going to happen. Goliath knows what's going to happen. Goliath curses David by his gods and says, I am going to take you and feed you to the birds of the air and to the animals and the beasts of the earth. You who live in Philadelphia have not seen circling vultures. I have. They have very, very sharp beaks. They come down and they find dead animals and they pick away at them until they're dead or until all the flesh is gone. Now, David was better at cursing than Goliath was. David says, you come to me in the name of your gods. I come to you in the name of the living God, the Lord of hosts. And I'm going to feed the bodies of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then Goliath approached David, and David ran towards Goliath. And as he ran, he pulled a stone from his bag. He put it into his sling. He took a step forward. He slung a stone at Goliath. He could have done this 20 times, by the way. But the first one, God's hand was in it, and the stone went right to the place with no armor. And down went Goliath. And David, like all good soldiers know, when you have the advantage, grab it and take it as fast as you can. He ran to Goliath. Probably got there before the armor bearer, who was stupidly probably still carrying his shield. Useless. Pulled out Goliath's big sword, raised it above his head with all his might, and brought it down with full force on Goliath's head. Off rolled the head. I like to picture David then kicking off the useless helmet. And then the Bible actually says he picked up Goliath's head. That means he grabbed the hair. He lifted the head high, blood dripping from the neck, and he shows it to both sides, to the Philistines and Israel. Who's alive? Who's dead? When the Philistines saw this, they turned and ran for their walled cities. And the men of Israel gave a tremendous shout. Have you ever heard a group of men just suddenly so enthusiastic that they shout with all their might? Probably a walk-off home run for the Phillies comes as close as I've heard it. Suddenly a home run and everybody just shouts. Okay, shout. You just won. Go ahead, shout. That's pathetic. That's pathetic. Nobody's afraid of you. Right. All of you together. You know what? I have to do it. I mean, I could either take off somebody's head and get you to shout, or I could, say 1, 2, 3, shout. Ready? 1, 2, 3, shout. Best over here. Okay. And when they shouted, they went running down the hill as fast as they could. They chased the Philistines. The slow ones got caught. When you're in a battle and you turn your back, you're a dead man. So they got a number of them in the back. Others, probably the most of them, got to their cities. Then they went back and they gathered all of the food and all of the weapons and everything else the Philistines had brought with them. They took it back to that camp. Saul said to his general, a great man by the name of Abner, "Abner, whose son is that?" Now, if you know your Bibles, you might think that's an odd question. I'll tell you why. David had already been in Saul's court. You see, with time to spare out in the wilderness watching sheep, you practice with a sling, and a lot of shepherds actually had little tiny harps that they would play. And David got really good at his harp. So when Saul began having bouts of, today we would say depression, they said, "Well, we'll get you somebody who's really good." The guy playing music for Saul meant nothing to him. He's just somebody there. He's not. So that Saul doesn't recognize him, not at all surprising. He says, "Abner, whose son is that? Go get him." So Abner goes and brings David. David says, "Young man, whose son are you?" That's how everybody identified people in those days, is by who their father was. "Whose son are you?" He says, "I am the son of Jesse, your servant, from Bethlehem." Saul says, "I want you to stay with me." And he becomes one of Saul's best commanders in raids on the Philistines. Now I'm going to suddenly switch Bible passages on you and go to John chapter 10. How many of you were so quick-witted as to think, you know, he could go to John chapter 10. All right, well, you'll soon hear why I go to John chapter 10 all of a sudden. This is Jesus speaking. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep," remember I told you about a sheepfold, "but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." Do you know the most powerful name given to Jesus in his lifetime, and he had lots of names people called him, was Son of David. As he starts going up to Jerusalem the last time through Jericho, Bartimaeus, who's blind, says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he keeps it up until finally Jesus says, "Bring him to me." When Jesus is way up north and a non-Israelite woman, a Canaanite actually, close to, the old King James calls her a Syrophoenician woman. She's a Canaanite. A Canaanite woman comes to her, interrupts him and his 12 disciples. That's her and 13 men. And she says, "Son of David, help me. My daughter has an evil spirit and she's in a horrible state." And his disciples say, well, Jesus first says nothing. His disciples say, "Get rid of her." And she continues, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And she knew enough to know Son of David is a title for Israelites. Finally, Jesus says, "It is not right to take the food from the dogs, from the people, and give them to the dogs." And she says, "Well, even the dogs get the scraps." I don't know about you, I'm a scrap. I'm happy to be a scrap. I'm a dog that gets the scraps. As far as I know, no Jewish ancestors. I got some American Indian ancestors, but I got, as far as I know, no Jewish ancestors. But Jew first, Gentile second, I'm glad to be second. I'm glad to be included at all. And Jesus says, "For that word, you may go in peace. Your faith has saved your daughter." A stranger they simply will not follow. I don't know whether you've had this experience, but I have. I've met people all over the world, and there is a spirit and a fellow believer That's the same spirit in me, and I cannot put it into the words, but we recognize each other. It's a wonderful thing. You go off to some place, and where am I going to find fellow Christians? You know what? You will find them. God has his own people everywhere, and you will find them. My own sheep know my voice, and they follow me. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. David was a good shepherd. When he attacked the lion to rescue the lamb, he did not know for sure that he defeats the lion or the bear. But David was a good shepherd. He would protect his sheep. Do you know what? You know what the word pastor? I heard the word pastor about 50 times so far today in here. Do you know what the word pastor means? It's an old English word. It means a shepherd. The older English word for that position was minister, which meant minister of the word. That Bible open indicated that at the Protestant Reformation, the Bible was no longer closed. It was open. It was in the language of the people. It was in the churches. Churches were open. Anybody could come in and watch it and read it. So when I was a child, my position was minister of the word. Now, shepherd of the sheep. He who was a hired hand and not a shepherd, who was not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And here's where Jesus is different than David. Here's where the Son of David exceeds David. The Son of David laid down his life for the sheep. He knew us by name, each one. It wasn't just a general, it was each one. He knew our name. He says, I die for Anthony. I die for Bill. I die for Josiah. He knew us, he knew our sins, and he took them on himself. And when he did this, the forces of darkness thought they had won. They thought of themselves as Goliath. But for you, his sheep, sin has lost its power over you. Satan has lost his power over you. Death will not hold you, because when Jesus comes, he will speak, and the dead will arise, and we will greet him when he comes. And one another, I think, also. So, Jesus did not use a sling. He used a cross. And on the cross, he died. And when he died, he could say to the thief at the last possible minute, today, you will be with me in paradise. And then 3 days later, the angel said to the women who came to find his body, oh, they meant well, but they were faithless. Why have you come to look for the living among the dead? Why didn't you believe him when he said that after 3 days he would rise from the dead and lead you into Galilee? It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I hope it is one of yours as well. I do not ordinarily do this, but in my old age, you need an occupation, so I've become a writer. This is the second book I have written. It's Seven questions asked in the Bible, not about the Bible, but in the Bible. Who asked the first question in the Bible? No, not God. Satan. Did God really say? Who asked the second question? God. Adam, where are you? And I go through first question in the New Testament. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? It's asked by foreigners who have followed a star and come to where Herod was in Jerusalem. And what's the last question that I take up in this book? It's the one the women asked. The angels asked this question. Why do you search for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. He has gone before you into Galilee. We worship a risen Lord. By the way, I didn't bring books to sell. I don't do that on the Lord's Day. It's on Amazon. What questions do you have this morning? God has the answers. You may not get the answer today, or even tomorrow, or even in this life, but God has the answers. In the most titanic confrontation in the scriptures, God said to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" But God has the answers. And Jesus is the incarnate wisdom of God, the Word made flesh, that we might, in our flesh, see God at his return. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that Jesus is the good shepherd, greater than David, rejected by Israel as the shepherd king spoken of by Zechariah, who bore on himself the iniquity of us all, as Isaiah prophesied. The king of the Jews, the son of David, our Lord and our master and our Savior, in whose name we praise and give you thanks. Amen.